Speaks to poor people. Attention, Walmart shoppers. What? All right, let's go and get started. Boy, this sound sounds different. Does it sound different to you? Yeah. Okay. I'll have to talk softer so I don't blow my eardrums out. Please open your Bibles this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 21. Jeremiah 50, 21, we're going to continue our study of prophetical Babylon. We have progressed through Isaiah 13 and 14 and 47 and 48. Now we're in Jeremiah chapter 50. We'll do 50 and 51, then we'll jump into Book of Revelation, and we'll do Revelation 17 and 18 before we finish this up. So before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your love and grace and mercy, all Your blessings and all Your tests. And Father, we do ask that You'll be with us tonight. Help us to understand what Your Word says. Help us to be able to remember it and use it wisely. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jeremiah chapter 50, this is broken down into paragraphs, and we're at the seventh paragraph in Jeremiah chapter 50 right now. The first one was about prophecies concerning this particular Babylonian entity, which is a future entity based on the context. We've seen the timing in verse 4 and 5, giving us some idea in those days and at that time. Tells us that there's going to be a special time frame when all this is being fulfilled. It says in verse 6 and 7 is the problem. Part of why prophetical Babylon is getting judged, they're not taking care of God's people. They should be, they're shepherds, they should be protecting them, and actually they're not. Now keep in mind the timing of this is tribulational. This is not church age. While we might be able to see some things in the church that indicate we're headed in that direction, this type of stuff is tribulational in context. It is not church age doctrine or theology. And so when we start saying, well, America doesn't seem that way right now, we have to ask the question, why? And why is because of people like you and I, believers that are still here. There's still the Holy Spirit is still here. There's still a restrainer. But gosh, you pull us out of here at the rapture, what's going to happen? I mean, we're already headed in that direction, even with us here. But after we leave, I mean, there's no slowing the train. The attackers, described in verses 8 to 10, the description of the destruction in verses 11 to 16, and the reasons in verses 17 to 20. Now, 21 to 27 continues to describe the destruction. And he says, against the land of Marathaim. Now, that is a Hebrew word. It is transliterated into the English, meaning that they just took the Hebrew letters and just brought that in and made an English word out of it. Marathaim means double rebellion. And it is another term for Babylon. So he says, against the land of Marathaim, those who bend the bow in the context, who is the subject of this, he says, go up against it, what, the land of Marathaim, and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Now, this particular word is another transliteration out of the Hebrew. It usually means they didn't know what to do with it or how to translate it whenever they put this in whatever translation they put it into. The word is an interesting word because it means to visit for the purpose of punishment. Okay? It's just like, yeah, when God did that to Sodom and Gomorrah, He visited for the church for the purpose of punishment. See, so there are different times. This is interesting word to track through the Old Testament, and that's its common meaning, to visit for the purpose of punishment. So he says, slay and utterly destroy them. This is the land of Merathaim, the inhabitants of it. It says, declares the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you. So he is commanding those who are going to carry out execute his judgments, and he basically is saying, go ahead and do it. Now again, this happens after the rapture with no restrainer. The Holy Spirit is gone. He's inside of us now. When we go in the rapture, then it's not that he's not on the earth anymore, otherwise nobody'd be saved. Okay? But he is back to the age of Israel. He's said to be upon believers and not inside of them like he is now. Verse 22 says, the noise of battle is in the land and great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut off and broken. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. See, this is a prophetical Babylon. It didn't become an object of horror ever in its history. See, it's just not what happened when they fell to the Persians. It did not happen to them. He says, I set a snare for you. This is the Lord talking. I set a snare for you, Babylon, and you were caught, O Babylon, while you yourself were not aware. You were just going through life clueless. He says, you have been found and also seized because you have engaged in conflict with the Lord. Whoa. See the context? They weren't taking care of his people. He entrusted the care of his people to prophetical Babylon. They stopped taking care of them. One of the reasons for their destruction. And whenever they didn't take care of his people like they should have, he said, you're in conflict with me. So that's part of the dangers. When the United States, I think, and I thought for a long time, one of the things that keeps us around in history on the world scene is the fact that we have at least stood with Israel on a lot of different things. But after the rapture, why stand with Israel? When you get a bunch of unbelievers in there that just don't care, and you start seeing it in some of the administrations as it is, that they don't care about Israel, they don't care if they get attacked or anything else, they don't do anything about it. Well, Lord takes note of those things. The Lord has opened his armory and has brought forth the weapons of his indignation. Indignation, see, this takes us to the outpouring of the wrath of God. We're going to be delivered before the wrath. Indignation is another word for wrath. He says, for it is a work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Babylon was a city located in the land of Chaldea. Okay, so that's looking at basically, is it focused on one city or is it used in a common metaphor of the part for the whole? You talk about, a lot of times you talk about the United States, you talk about Washington, D.C., okay, because that's the capital. And that frequently is the way things are done. Out of Hanoi came this, out of North Korea, North Korea came a particular statement is basically saying the whole nation did it. And that's been a common metaphor used for millennia, actually. He says, come to her from the farthest border. Didn't we just read that they're coming from the land of the north? Come to her, Babylon, from the farthest outreaches. Open up her barns, pile her up like heaps, and utterly destroy her. Let nothing be left of her. So whenever the green light is given, it says, do it and do it completely. Put all her young bulls to the sword. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe. Oh, don't you hate to see woes? Boy, if you're reading through the Bible and you start looking at where it says woe, you can do, if you got a Bible program or a lexicon of some kind, then you look it up and go, where does it say woe? And if you want an interesting read, just track the word woe all the way through the scripture, because it says, woe be upon them. Woe means impending judgment. For their day is come, the time of their punishment. So, the Lord tested Babylon to take care of his people, and she failed. Babylon was considered the hammer of the whole earth, indicating that she was the greatest military power, at least in her own mind. Right? Okay. The Lord's weapons were much greater. Because when the whole world goes against you and they shoot everything that they've got from their own country, then you get overpowered. The time of punishment will be complete, arriving in one day. Now, if we keep reading, which we will, and you get to Revelation 18, you find out it's 1 hour of one day. How could that happen? How could that happen 2,000 years ago? Or 1,000? How about even 100 years ago? How could countries defeat another country, never leave their own country, and totally reduce it to nothing? Okay? Because the longer we go, the more literal everything becomes. People took this at some points in history and decided, well, it can't be literal because that's impossible. Seemed like I read a verse that said all things are possible with God. Okay? So when it says it, you just better count on it. And the longer we go, the more and more literal things become. How about the image of the beast? Oh, that sounded crazy. They're trying to figure that out for centuries. What is the image of the beast? Well, they understood about idols. They knew it was an idol of some kind, but idols didn't talk. Idols didn't have the aura of omniscience. They didn't have any of that stuff, but this image of the beast does. You know, that's so easy to do right now in our techno age, to put that together. I heard something on the radio today. I didn't even want to think about hearing. I mean, this young lady was in love with the ChatGP guy that she created or something like that. And I'm going, what? But if you think about it, people divorce from reality. What, you wouldn't expect them to not become to do that. Her rebellion against the Lord was not just passive but active. It's why she got the title Marathaim, double rebellion. There's a passive rebellion that comes from apathy of knowing what to do but not doing it. But then the other side of that coin is an active rebellion which becomes militant. You'll find that to be the case in some areas right now where people have... Well, atheists, for example. There are now militant atheists. Back when we were growing up, hardly anybody would ever say they were an atheist, if they did. And now they'll get right in your face. Some of them get right in your face and tell you there is no God. Well, are you sure about that? Well, Marathaim is the passive role of just letting it go and not speaking up and saying anything, and the other role is the in-your-face type. So she is in double rebellion. They're saying both of those happen. Now, verse 28, some of them are going to escape. Okay, why? Haven't we read several places already? Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. Verse 28, there is a sound of fugitives and refugees from the land of Babylon. Some people are going to listen. Whenever that second angel comes through and says, fallen, fallen, is Babylon the Great? I think some people might figure it out. And they might actually go to a translation of the Bible. They might actually go to that translation and say, it tells me I better get off this piece of dirt. I better get out of here and I better get out now. Now, he says, refugees from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. Now, where did the temple come into play? Think about this one for just a second. Because these are the kind of passages we just blow through whenever we're reading through the Bible and we're just, okay, here we go. You know what? This is Jeremiah. When did Jeremiah write? Jeremiah wrote in the 500s, contemporary with Daniel. What happened to the temple? The temple of Solomon? It got sacked by the Babylonians. They took all that stuff to Babylon, is what happened. Now, vengeance for his temple. The temple wasn't there whenever this happened. And it says, okay, the Lord remembers, but yeah, there's going to be another temple show up in the tribulation where the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple of God and proclaims himself to be a god. So, indeed, some are going to stay before the total destruction. Some escapees will go to Israel and proclaim what's getting ready to happen. About the time of the destruction of prophetical Babylon during the trib, the Antichrist will take his seat in the tribulational temple and proclaim himself to be a god. Now, Israel, based on prophecies of Ezekiel, is going to be scattered out and then brought back again before the Lord returns and sets up his millennial kingdom. Okay? So this has to be not the temple that was destroyed in 586 B.C. This has got to be the tribulational temple that gets defiled. Now, Babylon's arrogance is found in verse 29. It says, summon many against Babylon. Now, he's telling Jeremiah to do this. And again, as I mentioned before, some people say, well, you can't trust the Bible because we don't have the original manuscripts. Okay, how's Jeremiah going to take this to the whole world with one manuscript? Okay? Not the way things work, is it? The original manuscripts were made to be copied. Think about it. How are you going to take the gospel out to the whole world? How are you going to take God's word to the whole world without copying it down? They couldn't do it in the first century A.D. They had to be able to copy it and take it out. So these things were made to be copied. And the meticulous nature of the copying was phenomenal. You know, there. I think somebody said there was, I'll probably get the numbers wrong, there's 60 copies of Homer's Iliad. The Iliad by Homer, done in Latin. If you ever took a Latin class, you had to translate it. But the Iliad by Homer, 60 copies, and it's in such disarray, it doesn't agree. So the copyists were sloppy. Shakespeare's manuscripts, we don't have hardly any of those, and the copies we do have don't agree with the other ones. But we have over 40,000 copies of the Old Testament scriptures, and they're in 95% total agreement with each other. Now that takes a divine hand. Okay? It also takes people that knew they were important, and there was a method to their copying so that they could copy it as accurately as possible and pass it on to other people. When you have only 5% of the Old Testament is a question mark. In the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, there's something like 304,000 so many letters in the first five books of the Bible. There's only five of those that are in question as to what they are. Okay? That's pretty accurate. That's pretty accurate. So, that's God wanted it that way so it could be trusted. When we do translations into other languages, it was made to be translated into other languages as well. Some of the translations are good, some are not good. And sometimes you just can't tell what it is. But a lot of the differences in your lettering, this is a C or it's a cough, it's a K. Okay? You take this same letter and put a little foot on it, becomes a bait. What happens if the copyist gets sleepy? Sometimes he puts a foot on it, shouldn't have been on there. And it wasn't like he had erasers everywhere else, but, you know, oh, well, let me erase. Oh, a kid won't erase. What's an eraser? Anyway, those are the jots and the tittles that it talks about. But God's word is transmitted with a high degree of accuracy. So, summon many against Babylon, all those who bend the bow. Okay? You got any arrows in your arsenal? Encamp against her on every side. Let there be no escape. So you better start leaving before the shooting starts, is what he's saying. Repay her according to her work. According to all she has done, so do to her. For she has become arrogant against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. So what's the main problem of prophetical Babylon? Arrogance. Main problem of prophetical Babylon is being full of herself. Therefore, her young men will fall in the streets. Therefore what? Because of her arrogance. They're going to fall in the streets. All her men of war will be silenced in that day. And it keeps going to the singular. In that day, declares the Lord, behold, I am against you. That's the last thing you ever want to hear, is God is not for you, but he is against you. O arrogant one, declares the Lord God of armies, for your day has come, the day when I shall punish you. And the arrogant one will stumble and fall with no one to raise him up. And I'll set fire to his cities and will devour all of his environs. All of his environments, all of that. Oh, so it's not just Babylon that's going to get it. It's surrounding areas, right? So what's going to happen to, I would say, the 51st state? Maybe. What's going to happen to Central America? It looks like that's all going to be encompassed in this. South America, I don't have an answer for. Okay, I don't know what's going to happen to South America. I haven't found it in prophecy anywhere. But I know it's probably going to catch some fallout. Everybody's going to know about it, and that we do know. Babylon's biggest problem is arrogance, after the pattern of the real king of Babylon. See, the real king of Babylon is Satan. Didn't we read that in Isaiah 13 and 14? The real king of Babylon is Satan. Jeremiah, through this writing, will summon the enemies of prophetical Babylon to totally annihilate her. And, you know, interesting, these enemies may not ever know it. But God has given them permission to do it. On a certain day, it's not gonna work. Their missiles aren't going to work, all that, until it's the time for it to happen. I think of that in the show Midway that explained what happened whenever we went after the Japanese fleet and the Battle of Midway and all that. Radio tube. You remember that? The Japanese scout plane that spotted the fleet, the radio went out and could not radio back and say, we got all these ships out here with all these airplanes. You better turn around. Couldn't relate it. What did God do to change the course of history? He blew out one radio tube. That's what he did. So, does he have to overrule our volition to bring his plan about? Absolutely not. A lot of ways to do it. Pride is at the top of the list of the worst sins. From Proverbs 6:16 to 19, there's six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. That's pride right at the top. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brothers. Seven deadly sins, as they are called. Listed right there, pride's right at the top. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way. That's the fear of the Lord. That's the respect and awe that we should have. So, why are they getting wiped off the earth? Well, they thought they could do it their way. They took Frank Sinatra's song literally. The whole country started singing, I did it my way, and God said that's not the right way to do it. The manifestation of pride. Now, the social structures get destroyed too in verse 33. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the sons of Israel are oppressed, and the sons of Judah well. And all who took them captive have held them fast and refused to let them go. There are Jews that are scattered out all over the earth. Northern kingdom was scattered in 721 B.C. and the southern kingdom in 586 B.C. He says, yeah, they're out there. But verse 34, their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts, and again, host is Sabaoth, the Lord of armies is his name. He will vigorously plead their case. This is an interesting construction. It's a cal infinitive absolute with a cal imperfect to the word reeve, R-I-Y-B, followed by the noun reeve. So you have the same basic word used three times in the same sentence. Don't find that very often. So it's telling us it's highly unusual. He says, he indeed will plead their pleading. This has got angelic conflict all over it. This is, where's the courtroom? Because here it is, the Redeemer. Is he not our defense attorney? 1 John 2:1. He pleads our case. And when it comes to Israel, do you think he'll be pleading their case? Where is he going to plead it? In the throne room of God. It has to do with the angelic conflict. And right at the heart of the thing, I think is you know, what do you think about my people? I think God said I can put together a group of people. I can choose them. You know, they're going to be special to me. They'll be the biggest bunch of idiots that ever walked the planet. And the only reason we can say that is because we know more about them than the rest of us. Okay? And oftentimes, as bad as they were, they are compared to the Gentiles. Okay? That's the rest of us. Okay? And God said, you know what? I can get them through. I can get them through. And I can save them. I can redeem them. I can protect them. And guess what? One day he's going to come back and set up his kingdom, and we know there's at least 144,000 of them when he does. The remnant. And that is amazing. Especially when you think that he called them out at the beginning of, right after the rapture. That's Revelation chapter 7. Now Revelation 14, they all show up on Mount Zion when the Lord comes back and defeats all of his enemies. They're all there. Now, can you imagine a population of 144,000 people going through stars falling from heaven, sun going nova, great earthquakes, famine, and not one of them dying? They have the seal of God on their foreheads. They're protected. And so God's going to get them all through the tribulation. They're going to be sealed right after the rapture. They're going to be standing there with him whenever he returns on Mount Zion. That's quite a deal. And that's a hand of protection only God could do and bring about. So he says he will vigorously plead their case so that he may bring rest to the earth. When he talks about bringing rest, this is the hifil of the word ragah that means to settle it down. In the middle of the tribulation, there's going to be massive unrest, anything but rest. People will be afraid to sleep because it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And why is he coming back? He's going to put in a millennial kingdom. He's going to calm the whole thing down. You know, just before the second advent is an earthquake that is so bad, I don't think they could measure it on the Richter scale. It's so bad it sinks the islands. That's going to take a while to settle it down. But the Lord has no problem with that. It's kind of like that storm out on the waters. And he said, stop it. And it stopped. That's no big deal for him. He says, he'll bring rest to the earth, but turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon. A sword against the Chaldean, declares the Lord, and against the inhabitants of Babylon, against her officials and her wise men. A sword against the oracle priest, for they will become fools. A sword against her mighty men, they will be shattered. A sword against their horses, and against their chariots, and against all the foreigners who are in the midst of her, and they will become women. That's interesting, isn't it? Especially in the culture in which we are living in, are they going to be turned trans? I mean, what's going to happen to that? And the sword against her pleasures, they're going to be plundered. A drought on her waters, they will be dried up. Gosh, again? Didn't Moses and Elijah just seal up the skies for 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation? Here he's getting ready to come back. He says, I'm going to turn that rain off again. Why? For it is a land of idols. And they are crazy over fearsome idols. Now, during this time frame, there's an global anti-Jewish sentiment. During the course of the tribulation, it starts off kind of mild because it's just a transition stage after the rapture. Everybody's still looking up and they're going, what do we do now? And then they're going to get mad at the Jews because they're going to figure out the God of the Jews pulled those people out and left us here. Okay? And then they're going to explain it away by aliens and spacecraft and who knows what all that they're going to do when they took all those recalcitrants to the mothership. Well, I'm glad to be called a reprobate and anything else you want to call on that. I'm happy to go to the mothership and go on. But over this time, they start blaming the Jews. And they get madder and madder at the Jews. And as you study the book of Revelation, you see it just keeps building and keeps building. And they are trying to destroy the Jews. The king of the north has laid siege to Jerusalem just before the second advent. It's a whole lot like Masada that I'm sure a lot of you have heard about, that little mesa that was out there, and those people committed suicide rather than be taken by the Romans. I mean, they said, "Nah, we're not gonna be your slaves anymore." The Jews are gonna need to get creative in their escape methods. Okay, their Redeemer is strong. They're gonna have to figure out ways to do it. I think we saw a preview of that with Schindler's List in World War II. See, these things are not—they're not as unusual as people several hundred years ago would have thought they'd have been. And especially with the different things that we have now and different ways to do it. Those who oppress the Jews do not realize who they are fighting. And that's going on right now. That bunch of lunatics over there known as Hamas over there, they really don't know who they picked to fight with. You know, when you have someone that you think is meek and mild and all that, and you keep poking them in the chest, that's what happens. And then eventually they get enough of it. The bully gets stopped. And this is going to be a tremendous total stoppage. The Lord, as a defense attorney, will plead the cause of the Jews. Where will he plead the cause? In front of the throne room of God. Who is up there arguing the case? Satan. What happens to Satan halfway through the tribulation? He gets thrown out of heaven, Revelation 12. Okay? So about halfway through the tribulation, he gets thrown out of heaven. He inhabits the Antichrist, then proclaims himself to be a god in the temple. The Lord's purpose is to settle down the animosity that the earth has toward Israel. He's going to come back and give it rest. Babylon, though, will only receive turmoil for her arrogance and anti-Jew sentiment. Those who are close to Babylon will feel it as well as her officials. Look at who is singled out, a sword against. Okay? Who are they talking about? Officials. These would be elected officers, people in positions of authority. Her educators. Part of what happened to Babylon is that they didn't get educated in the proper stuff. Her religious leaders. Even though the church has already been taken out, there's still some religious leaders there. And what do they say? Yeah, I think if we kill all those Jews, we can get rid of the God of the Jews. Now think about the reasoning. These people are nuts anyway. So they think, and in the context of the angelic conflict, if you were Satan, what would you like more than anything else? You want to see all the Jews in Israel and Iran drop a nuke on them. You want them all dead. Why? Because what happens to God's promises if there's no Jews? You want to try and prove God wrong. That's your only hope. And the only way to do that is kill all of his people. So you blame all the plagues of the earth on it. If it wasn't for God, we'd have had this environment under control. And, you know, we'd have put ourselves in a climate control bubble or some stupid thing like that. We'd have had this all done. So we're blaming God. How do I know that? Revelation 16 says they blaspheme the God of the heaven. So they knew who they were fighting. It was a jihad. It was a holy war from day one. Her religious leaders. We've got so many non-Christian groups in here right now that there's plenty of religious leaders to go around. I mean, we've got the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Zoroastrians. Not a lot of them floating around. But we've got plenty of them. So after the Christians are gone, there's still going to be religion. Her warriors. It's going to be such an overthrow that all the great mighty men of valor, as they're called in the Old Testament, they're not going to be able to stand against it. Her military equipment. You think you got the coolest tools on the planet? Well, if they get blown up, you can't use them. And her mongrel races, all those foreigners, basically are understood as mongrel races, and it's interesting that word is used for Arabs. Hate to tell you that, but that's what it is. Now, all the elite men of Babylon will become scared. That's what he's saying. All of the elite people of Babylon are going to get scared to death. And the reason for all this is an unbridled idolatry. Fame, fortune, power, and pleasure is what drives the United States after the rapture. It's a pretty good driving force right now. But after the Christians are gone, there's no restrainer. Now, after the destruction, verse 39, therefore the desert creatures will live there along with the jackals. The ostriches will also live in it. And it will never again, you might underline that, never again be inhabited or dwelt in from generation to generation. Historical Babylon has been. So it's another proof that prophecy has not been fulfilled with historical Babylon. This says it's never going to be lived in forever again and again. As when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors. Now, what did it do to Sodom and Gomorrah? It wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah. It was Admah, Zeboiim, and Zoar. There were five cities that were there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And when he took them out, he took them all out. Has anybody lived in there since? No. Visitors go there. Some crazy archaeologists do archaeological studies there. But I got Dr. Steve Austin's one of them. He goes and looks for thing down there at the south end of the Dead Sea. He says, no man will live there, nor will any son of man reside in it. And that's not what happened whenever they were defeated by the Persians in 538. Now, this last Babylon is going to be destroyed forever. And this is one reason that it cannot be historical Babylon rebuilt. Okay, what did it just say? Nobody's ever going to reside in it. Other passages have said nobody's even going to walk through it. Now, where's Babylon? Sometimes people make statements and they lose track of geography. Babylon's located on the banks of the Euphrates River. Okay, the Tigris-Euphrates River, the cradle of civilization, that's where historical Babylon is located, and it actually straddles the river. It is not surrounded by water. It actually straddles the river. Now, where did God promise Abraham land? To the Euphrates River, right? So the Abrahamic covenant land goes all the way to the south bank of the Euphrates River. Okay. Now, where was historical Babylon? Between the Tigris-Euphrates River. That's Chaldea. That's where it was located. And it says nobody's going to pass through it again. But in the millennial kingdom, thanks to a crazy prophet by the name of Jonah, a bunch of mean, evil, wicked, and nasty Assyrians got saved. And you know where they're going to be in the millennial kingdom? Between the Tigris and Euphrates River. How do we know that? Because the land of Assyria, Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah 35 talks about this road that's going to go from Egypt to Assyria and through it. Now that tells me somebody's going to be passing through that piece of geography during the millennial kingdom. So historical Babylon rebuilt is impossible to fit the scenarios that are laid out by the scriptures. So, and why does Assyria have a place in the millennial kingdom? Because of Jonah. Crazy prophet went through there about 750 BC. You know, he got swallowed by the fish. He finally said, okay, God, I'll give them the gospel because they're not going to believe it anyway. They're only 40 days away from destruction and annihilation. I'll give them the gospel. They'll reject it and you can kill them. Because he absolutely hated the Assyrians. And so he walked through. I want to see the replay of this. I really want to see the replay. When we get there, because you can imagine a guy being in a fish's belly for 3 days, and he comes out and every part of him is bleached out. I mean, he is, and he gets out of there with seaweed hanging out of his mouth and walks out of the water, and these guys are freak out. The Assyrians, who weren't afraid of anybody in their history, had to be afraid of him. He goes through Nineveh, the capital city, and they believe and turn to the Lord. And he goes and sets out on the hill in chapter 4, and he's just mad. You know, that's not what he wanted. He wanted them dead. So he goes out there, and the Lord taps him on the shoulder. Hey, bud, you know, this is all about them turning to me. And Assyria became an interesting kingdom for a period of time. Enough so there were believers in it enough to populate the future Assyrian kingdom. So anyway... The last Babylon's going to be destroyed forever. There'll be no more inhabitants, just like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? That's the comparison. Now, verse 41 is a king from the north. He says, behold. The Hebrew word for behold is hineh. I like that. That's a pay attention word, isn't it? Hineh. A people is coming from the north, and a great nation and many kings will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. So while the king of the north has got to be centered in Russia, Moscow's due north of Jerusalem's got to be centered in Russia, all the people that follow the king of the north, they're going to be involved in this too. They, look at this third person plural, it says, they includes the people, the great nation, and the many kings. Okay, that's what that little pronoun does. Seize their bow and javelin. They're cruel, and they have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. And they ride on horses, marshal like a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. Why did they throw that in there? Daughter of Babylon. Daughter of Babylon is bat by Babel. Bat is the word for daughter. Okay, Ben is the word for son. Bat is the word for daughter. That's, you may have heard of a bar mitzvah. That is the bar is the Aramaic term. Mitzvah is the age of accountability when the young men do that. A bat mitzvah is for the girls when they reach the age of accountability, and they usually have a big celebration and all that. And it's pretty cool. Pretty cool to watch what they do. But anyway, Bat Babel, the daughter of Babylon, this is a phrase used to denote the offspring of historical Babylon. It's a daughter. It's not historical Babylon. It's an offspring. It's used to denote the offspring of historical Babylon at the time of writing. We have studied Babylonianism before. When you go to Genesis 11, you find out where Babylon is first mentioned. You find the Tower of Babel, and you develop some things that we've actually reviewed already. But there are different things that connote Babylonianism, one world government, collectivism, basically communism is basically what it's looking at. And this Babylonian attitude has been passed down to different groups of people throughout different generations. And it says, O daughter of Babylon, the king of Babylon has heard the report about them. This is the people, the great nation, the many kings and all that. And his hands hang limp. Distress has gripped him. Agony like a woman in childbirth. Now, the attack will not come from just one entity, but a group of them north of Israel. Okay, where will it come from? Now, when you start looking at that way, you've got Russia, you've got Iran, you've got Iraq, you've got Turkey, you've got all those groups of people in that northern area. So it's a collective of nations. Their voice will be extremely loud when they get ready to do it. It's interesting, we have seen that. We saw that when on 9/11, 2001, whenever they flew into those twin towers and they took them down. What did they do in the streets? They raised a yell. Remember seeing all that? They were happy that this blow had been struck on the great Satan. Their voice is going to be extremely loud. They're going to attack an offspring of Babylonianism that began at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Isaiah 47:1 says the virgin daughter of Babylon. In that verse, virgin is a different word. It's Betula. It's a different word. And is specific when compared to bat for daughter, which is a generic word that is there. So it basically saying this will happen when the final Babylon is no longer a virgin. In a sense, that meaning she's been defiled. How did she get defiled? By turning from the Lord to commit immorality with other gods. Was she once with the Lord? It says she was a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. At one time, she followed Jehovah Elohim, the Lord our God. At one time, she did that, but she turned. The king of Babylon, identified as Satan, Isaiah 14, can do nothing to stop it, while the human in charge of it probably has the same reaction. Satan thinks he's got it all figured out, doesn't he? And he doesn't. He finally got the United States where he wanted him, wanted them right in the palm of his hand, doing his will. And verse 44, someone challenged the Lord. This shifts from poetry. You can probably see a change in your Bible where you had all the little indented lines and the indents and stuff like that. Now it just goes to a straight narrative. It indicates a change of context whenever you run into that. The poetry is usually the prophecy, and then he goes into something where it's making dogmatic statements and oftentimes just stating historical narrative. Behold, one. Now, behold, who's he talking to? Because there's no antecedent. So we can say, who's the behold to? He's probably addressing the king of Babylon. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thicket of the Jordan to a perennially watered pasture. For in an instant I will make them. Now them is here the subjects of the king of Babylon. Run away from it. And whoever is chosen. Gosh, how'd that word get in there? That's believers. Whoever is chosen, I shall appoint over it, which is the pasture. For who is like me, and who will summon me into court? Popped up again, didn't it? Has to do something with the angelic conflict. Who's going to call me to court? You think Satan's going to bring him down? He's going to try to. And who then is the shepherd who can stand before me? In other words, who's in charge? Who really thinks they're in charge? You think you're in charge? You're a big doc? Okay. Come on. You want to go to court? Therefore, hear the plan of the Lord, which he has planned against Babylon, and his purposes, which he has purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely they, and you have to read ahead to figure out who the they is here, the they are foreigners, found in 51:2, will drag them, the inhabitants of Babylon, off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. This is the pasture of Babylon. It's basically saying it was the breadbasket of the world. And we've seen that in different places already. I mean, it fed the world. It was very important to the world economy, and now it's going to be totally destroyed. At the shout, Babylon has been seized. Tafas is the word here. It's usually a word, it is a word that means to capture, to take something by force. Now, this is not quite fallen as Babylon the Great that we see in the book of Revelation, but this is part of the illusion made in Revelation 14, back to this chapter in Jeremiah 50. Oh, this is good. He says, Babylon has been seized. The earth is shaken. This is the word ra'ash. It's a niphel, which means it's received the action from an outside source. So it's kind of like God grabbed hold of it and shook it. That's the picture we get from the words. And an outcry is heard among the nations. So what do we got in this paragraph? There's a challenge to the Redeemer, the Lord of Israel, who will attack like a lion. Somebody is wanting to attack the Lord of Israel like a lion. This compares to a description of the devil looking for someone to devour. Remember 1 Peter 5:8? The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The Lord has already formulated his battle plan. He knows what he's going to do. The last Babylon is the leader of the rebellion against the Lord in the tribulation. Now, it's going to cease being the leader about the start of the third year of the tribulation, whenever it's blown away. And that gives rise to the Antichrist. Because the Antichrist, after the rapture, has to have a time to rise up and take power. He's in charge of a 10-nation confederacy. He's got to defeat three nations in his rise to power. He's got to set up his own kingdom. That's Revelation 17. So all those things have to happen. And so what does he do? The devil moves into being in charge directly because the devil got thrown out of heaven. He's no longer accusing the brethren anymore. See what's happened? First 3 years, so it's all coming together. And then the devil utters his last word up there, I guess, if you will. He gets thrown out of heaven. Next thing he knows, he's on the earth, and here's the false prophet and the Antichrist. And he inhabits Antichrist. Okay? So here is the scenario. He takes over because there is no Babylon to basically run this ship. This indicates the courtroom battle has been going on for a long period of time and again refers us to the angelic conflict. Here's the Lord talking about it again. Some people think the angelic conflict is something just read in to the Scriptures, and it's not read into the Scriptures, it's read out of the Scriptures. Okay? By passages like this. The devil is an adversary. That means that he is the prosecuting attorney. I mean, that's what the words mean. Satanas is the adversary. That's what it means. His very name, Satan, means he's an adversary in a court of law. That's how the word is used. The Babylonians will face inner turmoil before their utter destruction. Those who are living there are going to be in turmoil. And when Babylon falls, the entire earth is shaken like a massive earthquake. When Babylon falls, the whole world is shaken like a massive earthquake. You remember a seal judgment, like number 6, that a great earthquake hits the earth? Seems like it might connect a little bit to that. The same word is used for the shaking of the heavens at the second advent of our Lord. When it says the heavens are going to be shaken, can you imagine dumping nuclear bombs on one part of the globe, everything you got putting on one part of the globe? You think it might shake the whole globe? You think it might affect the spin of the planet? But very possibly could. Compare the opening of the sixth seal judgment, that's Revelation 6:13, when that great earthquake occurs, and the blowing of the second trumpet judgment, that's Revelation 8:8. So here is a great shaking of the earth. The Lord says he just basically shook it. Looks like he took his hand and shook it. That gets people's attention, to say the least. So somebody challenged the Lord. That's dangerous to do, to just stand there and curse him and blaspheme the God of the heavens. You just don't know who they're picking on. He will respond. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your love and mercy and grace and all your blessings, all your tests. We thank you for your word. And Father, it's bittersweet to us. Father, we love this place that you have granted us the privilege of living in, but Father, we know that it's headed in the wrong direction. We look for some good things, and occasionally we see them. But Father, we know it's not going to end up that way, and that's saddening and sickening to us. But Father, it's such a nice thing to have some idea of what you're doing. And so, Father, I pray that we will be in tune and watchful, and we will be the watchman on the tower that will indeed keep guard and be able to, I pray you'll give us opportunities to talk to people about things that really matter. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.